Here in Isaiah especially, this section of Isaiah, a lot more is about the Messiah, which is the unique picture of God's truth. For example, if he wants us to believe someone, if you want to accept that which the Bible has said, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came and he died in our place, and that whoever believes in him should have eternal life, you'd have every right to question that. Well, how can I know certainly that Jesus is the Messiah? How can I know that this is true and it's not just made up by somebody? Well, this is where the unique feature of the Bible comes in. Hundreds of years before Jesus even arrived on the scene, particularly this was written in around 700 BC, so about 700 years before Jesus came, what was written about the Messiah was very detailed, very explicit. This is what the Messiah would do. In fact, if you track all the prophecies down, particularly about the Messiah, you'll come to about 300 of them. 300 specific things predicting this is what the Messiah will be like, this is what he'll do, this is where he'll be born, this is what's going to happen, so that any one person who could come along and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, would have to meet those qualifications, would have to show, okay, he was born in Bethlehem, he was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, he did this, he did that, and this is what he was like, and this is what he's going to accomplish. There's only one person that can meet the qualifications, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, who lived nearly 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, as the scriptures would predict, but then who went to Egypt and was called out of Egypt when he was trying to escape the Herod, who was going mad, trying to kill all the babies, thinking that he was going to have some competition. And then he moved up to Nazareth, so he would be called a Nazarene. All these prophecies. Well, Isaiah, there's a lot more condensed in a short version here, and especially in this particular chapter as we see this description of the servant of the Lord. So let's jump in, and we're going to look at a number of verses here in this chapter and then skip through the next few chapters looking at bits and pieces about him. Chapter 42. Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now he says, behold my servant. This idea, behold, look. When you read the previous chapter, a couple of times he said, look, or behold. And it was, both times, it was look at the empty, worthless idols. Look at the empty idol worshippers. And now he says, look, my servant. He's making a contrast here between the emptiness of what people would trust in the world and this one who he is going to send as his servant. Now, servant is anyone who acknowledges and obeys God. Hopefully you're a servant of God. And Isaiah certainly was a servant of God. Even those who didn't know him were used by him in some capacity, as we see in the life of Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, these heathen kings whom God called servants for a particular function. But this one is quite unique. He is one upheld by the Lord, called my elect one, or my chosen one. Not chosen many, but chosen one. He's unique. This one is unique. This one is different from all others. This isn't Isaiah. This isn't Cyrus. This isn't one of the others who were called my servant. Even Israel was called his servant. This is one who's unique. And this one is one who his soul, he says, delights. Now you can have anyone at one point or another delight you by something they do, but the idea here is there is a continual delight for this one. In other words, this one never fails. He will bring, I put my spirit upon him. Now of course, Jesus, when he came, the Bible describes Jesus coming into this world born as a babe in a manger. He was born like one of us. He was born into this world, fully man. He wasn't half God, half man. He was fully man and yet fully God. He was not just a little part. It wasn't like you can look at him and go, well, you know, I can understand why Jesus can do all those things because he's the Son of God. But he lived in this world as a man with the Spirit of God upon him. You know, he gave us an example how we are to live. We can live in this world with the Spirit of God upon us and in us and empowering us. But the difference, of course, is that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus without measure. With us, the Lord distributes his gifts severally. You know, we might have a gift here, or maybe a gift of tongues, or a gift of interpretation of tongues, or healing, or prophecy, or word of wisdom, or word of knowledge. These various manifestations of the Spirit with Jesus, he had a full manifestation of the Spirit. And he says he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So this one who is God's servant, chosen by him, who delights his soul, is going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is very important because by the time Jesus came, many of the religious leaders had given up on the Gentiles. In fact, they thought that the Gentiles were only good for stoking the fires of hell. That when the Messiah came back, he would not have anything to do with the Gentiles. And it bothered Jesus that he did care about all of the people, and especially, however, they just didn't see these passages where he was going to bring forth justice. Now, justice in the sense of truth. That is, you know, the context here, of course, in contrast for the previous chapter, it was a picture of a court scene. When justice comes, there is the truth of God's word contrasting with the moral confusion of the world. One day when the Lord comes back, truth is not going to be trampled in the streets anymore as it is today. You know, when you think of how the media outlets distort the truth, there is a bias. There is an agenda that people who own those news services want to present. There's an agenda in educational systems that people in power want to pass on to the next generation. Carefully crafted an agenda. But one day, truth will be known. Truth will not be trampled. It will be filling the world like the waters fill the earth. And of course, in this world, which is so often based on deception, you know, it's hard to really trust because you can't find that which is trustworthy. One day, he will come back and he will bring forth justice. Now, how will he do it? Notice verse 2. He tells us how he's not going to do it. He says he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Matthew quotes this passage about, and refers to Jesus about this. And one of the reasons is because when the Pharisees were fighting against Jesus, that is, arguing against him. In fact, when he healed a man on the Sabbath who had a withered hand, they were enraged that he did that on the Sabbath day, and they counseled how they could destroy him. And it says that Jesus went out from there, and multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make it known, or make him known. He wanted to keep it low-key. Quite contrasted with the so-called healers today that, you know, promote themselves with everything that they perform. And oftentimes you find that a lot of those performances are just that, staged performances. And they're not real. Now, I believe in healing. I believe God heals. I, quite frankly, do not believe in healing ministries in many ways because I think there's a lot more self-promotion involved in it than is in reality. You know, when the Lord wants to heal, you know, the Bible gives you the answer for that. Come before the elders of the church, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick. You know, he doesn't say put on a big show and have leg lengthening ceremonies, you know, where you can do that little fake thing. And a lot of these guys have been busted. You know, there's so many charlatans out there, hucksters and cheats and counterfeits. But God does heal, but the way Jesus did it was quite amazing. He would do amazing miracles and then say, hey, keep it down. He did not want the big self-promotion. He wasn't about shouting in the streets. You know, when people raise their voice, it's generally to dominate over someone. Jesus never did that type of domination. He didn't lord over people. You know, I can get people's attention if I yell. I can know if you're in the back there. You know, I just woke somebody up back there. If I yell, I can get people's attention. But, you know, Jesus didn't do that. You know, in marriage, you know, sometimes when you feel you're not respected or you're not being listened to, what do? You raise your voice. You want that person to hear you and know that you're serious. You know, well, if you have to raise your voice to be believed, then there's a problem. You know, the funny thing is, and it doesn't mean that I don't. I mean, there's times when I'm stupid, like the rest of you. You know, we do stupid things, and then afterwards you realize, you know, that was really stupid, you know. But Jesus never did that. He never, you know, an amazing control of himself. It wasn't a yelling match. He didn't have to promote himself. He didn't cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now again, that can't be taken in the sense that he didn't preach to the multitudes, because he did. But it wasn't like the promotion of self, which is the point here. Notice verse 3. He's sensitive to the weak. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. You know, this speaks to a reed that's bruised is really, or broken, it's not really useful for anything. As is a smoking flax. You know, when the fire goes out, what good is it? There's just a little bit of a spark there, and most people will go, man, let it go out. Jesus comes along and he sees that little ember in our life, you know, when everything else is almost put out and we're almost at our wit's end, and he's blowing in that little ember, trying to get it to flame again. I see people who have lost their first love for Jesus. They've gone back in the world, and the world has just bit them, and they're sucked back into it, the things they used to do, and even worse when you go back in the world. As a dog returns to his vomit, it's worse the next time around. But what's funny is the Lord doesn't just discount you and go, I'm done with you. Satan makes it seem that way, but the Lord is always there looking for that little flicker of hope. That little bit. This is how he was toward people. No matter how far gone a thing may appear, it was never too far gone for this servant that Isaiah is describing, Jesus. Not only that, he says he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. When Matthew quotes that, there's a little change there. He paraphrases it, and in his name, the Gentiles will trust. Something about this servant coming through Israel, the Gentiles will trust him. And the coastlands will wait for his law. That's the concept there, that they're going to be looking to him. Now, what's cool about this is that no matter that he did not use the methods of the world, as the authorities in this world, Jesus said, exercise authority over others. He says, let it not be so among you, he taught his disciples. You want to be the greatest? Learn to be the servant of all. In fact, a lot more can be accomplished from a position of servitude than can be accomplished from a position of authority. Because, you know, you can have authority, and people that exercise authority and, you know, pull rank, so to speak, they really have little influence. You might do it because you have to do it, but you're not really happy about it. But when people who are of a nature and a character that inspires you because of their lifestyle and their example, they have much more influence over you, even though they may not even be an authority over you. You know, certain mentors in your life, you know, they're not forcing you to follow Jesus and to do the right thing, but something about their life inspires you. You want that for you. You know, I think every person in the church should have a spiritual mentor in their life or two that you look up to, and you go, you know what? I want to model their faith. I want to follow the way they're, I want to be like, I want to have that same relationship with the Lord that they have. If you don't have that challenge in your life, you've got no one. If you think that everyone else is the same and you're just doing your own thing, you're missing something. Jesus inspired. He led by example. He gave such an amazing example of being a servant. Now in verse 5, it says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk on it. Just to identify him as unique from all the false gods. He's the one that created. He's the one that gives breath. The very breath of your life is dependent upon him. He says, I the Lord have called you in righteousness. So God has called this servant. And there's three things about this that in his calling, he says, I've called you in righteousness. Notice this. When Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. You say, how could that be? Well, he was the Son of God, and yet he never used his supernatural power to live as a man. Remember, he was tempted to do so. Remember when he was hungry and Satan said, hey, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he said, man shall not live. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He came and he lived as a man, 100% man, yet 100% God, yet didn't use his divine power for himself. but he walked in righteousness. You know, in fact, so much so, he said at one point in John 8:46, he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Can you imagine saying that? Can you go to your school and say, "Anybody here tell me anything I've ever done wrong?" Got a few hours? With Jesus, he could say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, he was a public servant. He was in the public eye. He was out there. Can you imagine any politician ever saying something like that? That'd be political suicide.
"I'm no criminal. I've not done anything wrong. Can anyone say anything I've ever done wrong?" You know,
well, the media would be on you like crazy. But Jesus, as hard as they tried, and boy, they scrutinized. They would send spies in there and they'd listen to every word and they'd try to twist his words. That's the only way they could get him, is twist his words. Because they could not find a single thing he said or did that was wrong. Well, he broke their traditions and they argued about that, but they could not find anything that he did wrong. No sin was found in him. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" So he was called in righteousness. And the Bible says that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. Not only that, he goes on to say, he says, "I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." Notice in verse 6, "I'll give you as a covenant to the people." So he was called in righteousness and he was given as a covenant. What was his covenant? The basis of his covenant was actually in his blood. He gave to his disciples, "This cup," he used as an illustration, is my blood. "This new covenant in my blood that I'm giving to you." That is that he was going to die on the cross for them, for us. And as many as believed in him, to them he gave the power to become his children. That through his death, that covenant would be established, a new covenant. Now they had a covenant. The covenant was the law of Moses. If you obey these things, then God will be your God and you'll be his people. Problem is, they twisted the covenant. The covenant was meant to lead to the new covenant. The old covenant was meant as a mirror to reveal the sin, so that you would look to the new covenant, the provision for your sin, by what Jesus would do on the cross. But they got so twisted that they began to take out their mirror and try to comb their hair with a mirror. Can you imagine doing that? Or washing their face with a mirror. Or brushing their teeth. You don't do that with a mirror. All a mirror can do is show you that you do need to comb your hair, you do need to wash your face, and you do need to brush your teeth. That's what the law is meant to do. When it says, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not," it's basically exposing how we are tempted to do that it says not to do. Even if we could keep the first 9 commandments, the 10th commandment would wipe us all out, because it essentially says you shouldn't even want to break the first 9. You shouldn't even covet for your neighbor's wife, or covet your neighbor's home, or covet anything that is your neighbor's. You should be content. Well, that basically exposes us all. So we all want more, don't we? Greed is the nature. It's built in us. We envy. We are jealous over what we have, and we're envy over something that someone else has. That's human nature. So that the law was doing its job. It's revealing the sin. So what? So that we go to find a Savior. Lord, who's going to deliver me from this human nature? This self-centered nature. That I can't love because I'm so wrapped up in myself. That I can't give because I want more for me. That I can't, you know, be what I want to be, I know I should be. Because of sin. Well, he came to give that covenant. He became a covenant for the people. And not only that, a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." So he comes as a light to the Gentiles, to bring truth to the whole world. This servant is quite unique. This is none other than the Messiah, and is also known, of course, as Jesus, our Messiah. Now, what makes him especially unique is he's equal with God here. Notice what he says in verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name." That is, I am Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God to Israel. When you see Lord with the capital L and the small 3 ORD caps, that is there in English, which is representing what's in the Hebrew Bible, YHWH, which is pronounced by some Jehovah, which is probably the worst pronunciation, by Yahweh as some. We don't really know exactly how it was pronounced, because they removed the consonants for fear of someone mispronouncing his name. His name was holy, but he says, I am the Lord. Now what the name means, however, we do know. When he told Moses, when Moses said, well, what's your name? Who shall I say is sending me to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, tell them, I am that I am is sending you. And he gave him his covenant name, I am that I am. That's what the name means. The all-becoming one. The eternal one. The only one that is eternal. What makes this significant is Jesus, at one point, when he was asked by the Pharisees, you know, who are you? And he said, before Abraham was, or he says, you know, they were talking about Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they were like, oh! They were in shock because he actually was assigning the name of God to himself, which was, in their minds, blasphemy. How can you, they said, being a man, make yourself out to be equal with God? Well, it's very simple. You can only do that if you truly are the Son of God. Here is very interesting. He says, my glory I will not give to another. When the Father gives glory to the Son, that's not God giving his glory to another. That's God being glorified. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three, are one. Now, do we understand the concept of the Trinity? I doubt anyone could really fathom the concept because we are finite and God is infinite. But this is what the Bible teaches. And this is a very good thing to bring up to any cult person who would try to say, well, that Jesus is less than God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is the Son of God and they make him seem like he's less than God, that he's not equal. That's why they're Jehovah's Witnesses and not Jesus' Witnesses. Which is foolish because the Lord says, I'm sending you out to be my witnesses. This whole picture now from, in fact, let's jump ahead to a few passages here. Otherwise, we will miss this whole point on this. Jesus said, if you're taking notes, write these passages down just for the sake of having them in your notes. Jesus said in John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. In John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And of course, they read that as, you're making yourself equal to him. John 14:9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said to Philip. And of course, where I mentioned about before Abraham was, I am, that's John 8:58. These are some passages that are very helpful if you encounter someone that's trapped in a cult, that they don't understand the true glory of Jesus, you can bring this out for them. You know, there are many others. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And of course, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Father, the Word, which is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, those are just a few of probably hundreds that I could quote to you that show Jesus is equal with God. This servant is the Messiah who is equal with God. Now, what happens is the response in verse 10, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. And his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and all you inhabitants. He describes through verse 13 this picture of the response to the Lord. And the Lord says he will stir up in verse 13 his zeal like a man of war and shall cry out aloud, yes, shout aloud that he may prevail against his enemies. What you find here is a picture that you've got the Messiah coming in, not crying out, but then the Messiah coming and crying out. Well, you have the same puzzled look that the Jewish people had when they didn't understand why Jesus was coming in such humility, because they read the passages about the Messiah coming in power, in authority, and destroying the enemies of God and establishing His kingdom. How could their Messiah be this one who comes humbly and dies? Because, folks, there's the description of both comings in the Old Testament. There's the description that will culminate in Isaiah 53, where He comes as a suffering servant, laying His life down and giving them up for the sheep. And then you have the others, which He comes in glory and He in power and He destroys the enemies of God. Well, if you were listening to both of those, which one would you want to believe? They seem contradictory. And of course, they would be if you were doing them at the same time. But Jesus came first. He performed this work. But He said, I am coming back. So we're in this period of parenthesis, you know, prophetically in a way. These last days began when Jesus died on the cross, when He came back and He died on the cross, until such time He comes back again. And we're in those last days. We're in the last of the last days. But notice verse 14. He says, I've held my peace a long time, and I've been still and restrained myself. That's kind of a picture of both the time when they were in Babylon waiting to be delivered, but it doesn't seem that long of a time. I think this is referencing to a much longer time, that when He came the first time, and now He's waited a long time before now He goes forth like a mighty man and just to prevail against His enemies. We're waiting for Him to come back and do just that. He's going to level everything out in this world. All the wicked and the proud are going to be humbled, and all the humble who have looked to Him, the meek of the earth, He's going to exalt. We're waiting for His return. People will call us crazy all they want, but you know, I think you're in a solid foundation when you have such a book as this, which is so accurate in its prediction. No one can find anything that the Bible has said amiss in regard to predictions. You've got such an amazing testimony. How could you not believe it when you look at it closely? You see, it's an amazing. No man could have written this book. So how can you not believe it? So he says when he comes, he's held his peace for a long time. When he comes back, he's going to cry like a woman in labor, a pant and gasp at once. I'll lay waste like the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers coastlands and I'll dry up the pools. Look at the picture here of him coming back. And he is going to bring shame to the world. Now, because I want to focus on those points here about the Messiah, look, first of all, he's rebuking Israel even. In verse 18, he rebukes, and this is confusing for some. He says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? This is obviously not the same servant as was depicted. This is now referring to Israel. They were his servant, they were his witnesses, but they were not good witnesses. In the same way, there is so much in church history that the people of God who have trusted Jesus have not been the best witnesses either. Because there's really only one true and faithful witness. When you read Revelation, you'll know immediately who I was referring to. The true and faithful witness is Jesus. It's the only one that's really gotten it right. Who we want to model ourselves after. I don't want to settle for any second-hand experience. I want to know Him. I want to walk with Him. But he rebukes the people who don't get it. The Israel, verse 20, seeing many things, but you don't observe. Hear, opening the ears, but you do not hear. But notice what the Lord will do despite them. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. You know, one of the key roles of Jesus when He came was to magnify or exalt the law. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was like grace and the law was tough. Read the Sermon on the Mount and you'll find out what Jesus was intending to do. People had the law of Moses, but instead of using it rightly, like a mirror, they began to use it to comb their hair and to brush their teeth and to clean their face. And that quite imperfectly. In other words, they just glossed over their sins. They tried to justify themselves with the law of Moses. And they missed the real weightier things of the law, like love and compassion and mercy. They were following the letter without getting the heart. Jesus came into this hypocrisy of a religion, and He exposed them. The Sermon on the Mount does it. He says, if you've heard that, you know, if you commit adultery, you've sinned. says, I say to you, if you had even lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. He says, you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder. That's wrong. He says, but I say to you, if you have this anger in your heart against your brother, you've already murdered. What he did was he expanded the law so that it would kind of polish the mirror a little bit. So you go, ooh, I am a sinner after all. I thought I was so good. Because I was comparing myself with others. Which is what usually religious people end up doing. To make themselves feel better, you can always compare yourselves with others who aren't doing so good and think, I'm doing pretty good. God will grade on a curve. You know, I'm a little above the average. Really? Well, I can tell you one thing, the Lord does not grade on a curve. He doesn't take the mean average and just, and all the people that are below C average, he says, oh, too bad for you, but all the ones above C, okay, you can make it in. No, you have to get an A+ to get in the kingdom of heaven. But it's a good thing that he has done for us. By showing us this A+, we realize, I can't. The best I can do is a B. I can't get an A, let alone an A+. How am I going to make it? Well, the Lord is sitting in class, and he's got an A+. And he works out a deal that you can have his A+ when you go stand before the teacher. You know, this is what the Lord has done. This is why we need the law magnified so that we'll be honest with ourselves and go, I am a sinner. Hard to say that, isn't it? I am a sinner. Why are you a sinner? Because you sin? No, you sin because you're a sinner. You were born in sin. You can't help but sin. Unless something happens in your heart, unless a change occurs, and when you finally realize this and acknowledge you're a sinner and you're going to hell and there's nothing you can do about it except there is one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. The same one that's being described here, the servant, the one who came to them, he's going to come. See, they were looking by faith to the coming of the Messiah. We're looking by faith back at the Messiah is already coming. And we put our trust in him. And so this picture of him being the one who is going to magnify. Notice verse 23. He says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. So the Lord is saying ultimately, all the lessons that you learned back then, and you didn't get it. You gave yourselves over to sin, and so the Lord gave you over to where you are. Now, to them, it was very meaningful because they were in Babylon. They're reading this text. They're hearing about the future hope, and they're excited, but they're also realizing why they are in Babylon, because they had sinned. It's a lesson that we need to learn, too. Because of our sin, we've made our way hard. You know, someone who says, you know, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to do whatever I want. They have no idea how hard it will be for them when they indulge themselves in sin. You mess your life up. You complicate it so much. It's not a simple thing. I was talking to a lady the other week who her husband just, hey, he wants to go out and be with other women and expects her to be there when he gets back. I mean, he wants to have his cake and eat it too. And it's like, hello? He is going to come to a rude awakening one day. You know, where he's going to be bereft of his family and his wife, and he's going to be out there with younger women only for a time until they finally dump him, and then he's going to be a lonely old guy one day because he's not been faithful. He doesn't see how hard it will be. Oh, it's fun. Now, sin is always pleasurable in the beginning. It's always fun when you start sliding down the slide at first, but you know, when you end on the rocks, that hurts. Now, chapter 43 and chapter 44, we're going to just spot check on some of these things in regard to the Messiah. In chapter 43, rescue for Israel is promised despite them. And this is the picture of how faithful the Messiah is. The servant is going to be faithful. He says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's a great comfort if I were Israel to hear this. That God is going to take care of them. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Now, to those who have put their trust in him, this is true. But to those who have walked away from him, You know, that would be a hard thing to hold that promise to. But the point is, very important to make, is that God is faithful even when we abide unfaithful. You know, and this is something that is very important to know, is that the Lord has promised to the nation Israel that He would deliver them. He was going to bring them back from Babylon. But more than that, there's the wider picture that when, even after they came back from Babylon, there are many prophecies about them being gathered back into the land. And He says He would do that. Notice verse 5. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." You know, you could read this, "give them up," which he says to the north, and see, you have no idea how many hundreds, thousands of Jewish immigrants have come out of Russia to immigrate into Israel in these last 20, 30 years. Thousands and thousands of them. That have been forcefully, in a way, given up because the economy does not help them anymore, and they've been basically expelled out of Russia in many ways. But it's all a part of God's plan. I'm with you. The striking thing is, when they get into Israel, and Israel gives them a place to stay, and they have food to eat, and they have these resources to get started in a job, they're presented with all of this many times in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. How so? Because many of the churches over here in America who have a burden for the people of Israel, who believe that God is going to be faithful to do what He said and bring them back into the land, have actually supported and helped and have provided. We've got a Calvary over there now that's very active in helping get the immigrants incorporated into society as a benevolent deed, and also giving them a Bible and presenting to them Jesus the Messiah. But what's striking is they've been persecuted by so-called Christians all their life. And they get to Israel, and here's all these provisions in the name of Jesus. It blows their mind. They totally can't believe that this is happening. And all of a sudden they realize that those who so-called Christians were not real Christians at all, but that true Christians are those who are faithful to the Word of God. So it's exciting to see that the Lord is doing that, and He's going to do it. Now, one thing you want to ask yourself is, if God does not bring Israel back into the land, if He does not fulfill what He promised, which was an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants, if He does not honor that with Israel, His word, how could we trust Him with the promises He's given us as Gentiles? You know, there is a theology called replacement theology, and unfortunately, they believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. That all the promises here for Israel are now wiped out. Israel has nothing here to do with anything, and this is all now the church, because Israel rejected their Messiah, they had their chance, now He's finished with them. All you have to do is read Romans 9 through 11 and find out that's not true. Is God cast His people off? No. He's not finished with them. He's going to be faithful, and I thank God He's going to be faithful to His promises to them, because that verifies His faithfulness to me. I can look to see what He's doing in Israel now and bringing those people back, even in the toughest situations you can imagine, yet He's faithful, and He's going to eventually cause them to be alive unto Him. Right now, spiritually, yes, as a nation, they're not there. But one day, they will be. And I can see God beginning, as even as He promised, and that gives me encouragement. And what He said in the promises of His Word to me are also will be kept. And I can trust them. Everything He predicted will happen. Jump down to verse 10. He says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Again, you can write this down for those cults that might try to tell you that Jesus is not equal with God. In fact, this is great for a Mormon missionary that might come to your door. Beside me, there was no God formed. The whole theology of Mormonism is that you are going to one day be a God, and that the God of this world was once a man, and that he became a God, and then one will be a God, and there'll be many gods. Well, he says, before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. That should tell you right there. He says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Well, Jesus is called our what? Savior. So if he's our Savior, then what does that make him? God, the Lord. I have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you, and therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Jump to verse 18. He says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now the former things he refers to is how he delivered them from Egypt, and he even refers to delivering them from Babylon. But he said, I'm going to do a new thing. There is a greater deliverance, folks, than just from the temporary sufferings that we might have in this world. There is a greater deliverance, a deliverance from the greatest enemy, and that is sin. We need that deliverance. What a thing it would be like to be freed totally. And I wait for that. I look for that. Getting my new body where I'll have no more temptation, no more propensity to do the wrong thing, no more desire to. You'll be freed to do the right thing perfectly every time. So that was what Jesus was. He was like that, totally free. He never had to lose his temper. He never had to get angry and sin. He got angry at wickedness, but it was righteous anger. But it was never selfish anger, which is oftentimes, if you think about the last time you were angry, why were you angry last? Okay, some of you were angry this morning. Why were you angry? Something about yourself, wasn't it? Somebody didn't do something for you, or they got something messed up, or they didn't listen to you, or they didn't care about what you felt. It was selfish, wasn't it? Now, some of you might have been angry for righteous reasons. How many of you are angry for a good reason, for the right reason this morning? Okay. How many of you honestly were angry for the wrong reason this morning? Come on, I want to see some honesty here. You know, I'm raising my hand. You know, Jesus, perfect. The point is that he is going to do a new thing, and the new thing is deliver us from sin. The new thing is he's going to give us a new heart. He'll explain this a little bit later, this new thing and how we'll spring it forth. And he calls it a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled that. Remember when he said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. See, that's spiritual life. Having the power to do the right thing. See, now in this life, before I get my new body, I still have his power available to me. But I can still make a dumb choice and operate in my own strength and wisdom and be selfish. And then the Lord will convict me. But his conviction isn't like condemnation. It's not like, you know, you wicked man. Look, I've given you everything. I've even made you a pastor. And look at how you repay me. You know, the Lord doesn't do that with me. He just says, hey, knucklehead, what are you doing? I'm like, you're right, Lord. This is stupid. I'm so selfish. You know, help me. Fill me. And this is how we grow. You know, we learn from this. But he's going to do this new thing. He'll cause those rivers of living water to flow in us and empower us. He's going to do this new thing. Now, I need you to jump ahead to verse 27. Because he's going to point out something here that others have failed, but not the Messiah, not this servant. He says, your first father sins, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Well, this is typical. Even Adam sinned, and he had every natural advantage possible. He had a perfect body. He had a perfect wife. He had a perfect environment, perfect relationship with God, and yet he sinned. And yet, even after that, you had these other mediators. You know, you had Abraham come, but he failed. And Moses, and he blew it. And David is the man after God's own heart, and he blew it. Every one of them made errors because they were but men. But you know what? Ultimately, see, the Messiah is going to fulfill perfectly. There are none like him. Notice chapter 44, verse 3. He says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." You know, that's the need, folks. We need the Spirit of God to come upon us. We need His power to be His witnesses. We need His resources. And He said He will do it. And He will fulfill this. Notice verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Now grammatically it comes out, the nature of the servant, in a very clear way here. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer." So are we talking about two people here? Yeah. It's the Lord and His Redeemer. And notice what He says, "I am the first." Now, that's bad grammar. You don't go, "John and I is." You know, you go, "John and I are." You've got the Lord and His Redeemer, and then He refers to both of them as, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." It is the mystery of the nature of God. One God, folks. The Lord our God is one. But He is manifest in three persons. This very amazing mystery that is peppered throughout the Scriptures. "And who can proclaim as I do, then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and things that are coming shall come." Notice this. "Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." The Bible tells us that the rock in the wilderness that followed them, that they spoke to and water came forth, was Christ. That He is the rock, the Messiah. And here He says, "There is no other rock beside me. I know not one." Isaiah finishes up this whole thought with a reminder of them of how foolish it is, since He's given them such great promises and who He is and that His servant is there, to follow after false gods. And let's just read through this real briefly, because it's quite amazing. He says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know. They will be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workers, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together." He says, "The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with the hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails, so he drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule, he marks out one with a chalk." What are these guys doing? They're making their gods. But he says this in such funny, poetic language, you know. Here's this man, he's chiseling this thing out, yeah, he's tired, sweating. He's making his god, that's tough work. And He's tired, he's hungry, you know, but he's working on to make this god. He marks it with a compass, makes it with the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So he's making a god like him. He puts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. Then he plants a pine in the rains and nourish it. Then it will be for a man to burn, and he'll take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread, and indeed he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. So here's the irony. He goes out and finds a tree, chops it down, takes half of it, makes a fire to make his food, and the other half of it he makes into a god. You see the irony? He says he burns half of it in the fire, and with his half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied, even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, and he falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now we laugh at this, and I think that's what the point is. The Lord wants us to see how funny this is. But in many ways, we're guilty of the same thing with idols. You know, we worship the things that we have made. We're so impressed with the technological wonders, man's ingenuity. Ooh, look, oh, yeah, science will find an answer. Science will find a way. Oh, there's problems. The world could be destroyed. No, science will figure it out. We vainly made something and then decided it will save us. says they don't know or understand. They've shut up their eyes so they cannot see, and their heart so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, hey, knucklehead, I've burned half of it in the fire. I've baked my bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination and fall down before a block of wood? She doesn't think about that. Because his mind is foggy. That's what this world does. Makes your mind foggy. Can't see. Can't see what you're really doing. When you don't honor the Lord with your life. When you honor yourself. Honor your idols. And then he reminds Israel of his faithfulness. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you and you're my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Now that's a promise. I love that. You will not be forgotten of me. God says he will not forget Israel. So who are we to come up with some covenant theology that says God has finished with Israel and now the new covenant is only with the church? If there are people who do that. And they say what's going on in the Middle East has nothing to do with God. You know, right now, Europe, post-Christian Europe, is the most anti-Christian place in the world. It's amazing. And it's attack against Israel even. You know, most of the Europeans do not feel that Israel has anything to do with the Bible anymore. That they should never have existed. And don't even know that it was God bringing them back. He says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See, the Lord provided the redemption. Now he's asking them to return. And this goes out even today for any Jewish person who has yet to come to Messiah. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. The rest of this passage is actually going to be attached to the next chapter. So we're going to stop there.